The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
This week we are looking once again at John 4 and continuing to look at the story of Jesus' visit to Samaria, though we're focusing this morning on essentially the impact and the context of that visit. So allow me to read from John 4. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. May God bless the reading of his word. Last week, as we looked at this passage, we saw the way that Jesus interacted with somebody who, according to all societal standards of his day, he ought not to interact with. How indeed Jesus had engineered the opportunity, and how he raised the issue of what she needed, not just her, but all people, that what her thirst for pleasure and satisfaction and happiness masked, that it masked her need for God. How Jesus revealed that to her by being kindly but insistently direct. We see this dynamic that comes up so often with Jesus, where people are talking about surface issues and sometimes want to say he's trolling people. He's definitely messing with people. He's definitely shaking up the way they look and see by using that surface level conversation, but meaning something much more profound. And we saw how this impacted this woman from Samaria, how she was exposed in all of her frailty and all of her brokenness, and yet she was drawn to Jesus because she understood his intention was to be kind to her, indeed to give her what she needed more than anything, the love of God. This week, as we look at this, we're going to look at the way that that interaction impacted the community, but also the way that it impacted Jesus' disciples. In other words, there's a tension in this text. We talked about this a little bit last week, but there's a tension here because there's an intense division between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people. And of course, it has all kinds of historical reasons and causes, but most fundamentally, it has the same cause that we see in our divisions today. In this text, we see divisions based on gender, right? The disciples even say, he's talking to a woman, he's not supposed to do that. They don't question him. People are divided over whether they don't question him because they've learned enough wisdom not to question Jesus, or if they're just so baffled that they don't even know how to raise the question. Probably the latter. They've probably not gained much wisdom by this time. But there's division over gender. He's a man talking to a woman in a setting where they ought not to be interacting in that culture. There are divisions based on race. The Jewish people versus the Samaritan people. Historically, the Samaritans came from the northern kingdom of Israel, and when that kingdom was judged by God and annihilated, the Assyrians resettled people. And what they would tend to do, their program of domination was to just wipe out all cultural differences in favor of their own. And so they would take people from one country, settle them in another country, and have those people intermarry and just annihilate the cultural differences so that their culture, their political order would be supreme. And they did that in the kingdom of Israel. They're called Samaritans because the capital of that kingdom was Samaria. And so the Jewish people would look at them and say, you were judged by God. You were annihilated. And you're not even those people anymore. You're half-breeds. You've intermarried with these other people. The Assyrians did that. And you're just disgusting. So there were racial differences and racial animosity. Of course, there were religious differences, right? The Jewish people would look and say, your kingdom was the bad kingdom. You didn't obey God. You were annihilated. And you continue to worship in error. You don't worship where God said you should worship. You don't worship according to his word. You don't listen to the prophets. They would only ever read the first five books of Moses, and even then an edited version that would point people towards Mount Gerizim rather than towards Jerusalem, which is easy to do. Neither of them is much mentioned in those books. There are divisions based on social status. Now, Jesus came from a poor family, but he is at least now in a well-respected profession. He's a traveling teacher. He's called rabbi and teacher by people. And here, this woman, she's somebody who lives on the margins, right? She came to the well in the heat of the day because no one else would be there, because she's on the outs in her own community. And there are differences of geography. The Jewish people and the Samaritan people do not live together. They live in separate places. And we look at that, we say, well, there's the reason for the division. Here are all the historical causes. Of course these people hate each other. What else would they do? But the core problem, the reality is that all of those differences can be overcome relatively easily. Sociologists who study division among people will often point to how easily many of those divisions can be overcome. There's another reason why they don't. There's a reason why those differences prevail. And I'll put it this way. The reason why there are divisions among us, one against another, is because we have a tendency to define ourselves in light of one another instead of in relation to God. That one reality, that one tendency, which I would say is exacerbated in the culture we live in now, which I don't mean necessarily American culture, I just mean everything that has happened since the Enlightenment, since our culture decided that we would not live in reference to God, but only in reference to ourselves and one another, these divisions have multiplied. Certainly those divisions have existed for a long time. That tendency is there because it is in our hearts. But it is exacerbated when we don't even make reference to God. What that means is the way that you and I think of ourselves is inextricably bound to what we think of other people. That's one of the things we're going to look at. The fact of divisions among us. We can't deny it. You look around in our society. I've only been around for a few decades. But in that short measure, we have become an increasingly hateful society. But the problem, even there, I want to be clear about this. The problem in the end, it can be aggravated by these other factors. The core issue, though, another way to say it is, it's just more evident in our society now that we are hateful people. That would be a more accurate way to say it. So why? What is the cause of those divisions? If indeed the reality is, the core problem is that we are identifying ourselves in light of one another instead of God, the dynamic that emerges is this. We know, every single one of us, that we are not good people. We are at best deeply compromised people. All of us know that we are impure. That if a light was shown into every crack and crevice of your life, you would be ashamed. There's no denying this. I would suggest there's not even a reason to argue it. Just you know this. You do not want every part of your life to be exposed because you'd be ashamed before others. And we know this because you already feel that shame. You are hiding aspects of who you are. And if you have no relationship with God, that's an extreme way to put it. Even as a Christian, if you are living without relation to God, if you're not living with reference to Him, and you are not, being a Christian doesn't completely solve that problem. We continue to have this tendency. And so Christians can fall prey to these divisions just like everybody else. But what happens if you live in that way, and you do, right? That's what I'm saying. If you live in that way, you have this shame embedded into your soul, rightly, because what you do is wrong. John has been very clear about this up to this point. People don't come into the light because their deeds are dark and they don't want to be exposed. And when he says people, he means us, all people. So what do you do with that shame if God is not forgiving and redeeming and guiding and loving? What a lovely ideal. And yet even Christians don't live in light of that ideal, in that reality. This would be more than an idea. What happens is that your sin, you cannot stand to deal with your own sin. You can't live in tension with your own sin. You have to mask it. And sometimes we do that by eating, by playing games, by consuming entertainment, just to numb ourselves, right? That's what we talked about last week. But the other thing that we do is we look at other people and we hate them. We hate the sin that is in us that we see in them. Whether you see it rightly or wrongly in them actually doesn't even matter. But you need them to be bad because it hides your own evil. That's what happens. We are constantly, incessantly trying to purify ourselves and justify ourselves. And if you can't deal with your internal sin issue, your internal compromise, you will externalize it. And now the things that make other people different from you become insurmountable because you don't want them to go away. You need those divisions to be there psychologically. You can't relate to people one-on-one. You need them to be different. Now, for centuries, Christians have Christians have cried out against these kinds of divisions that produce slavery and oppression. And so in our society today, we all at least theoretically admit that that is wrong, that it should not be that way. And yet the divisions persist. And people have noted that these values, that we ought not to be divided at. I would suggest if you read ancient history, this is a new idea. In the ancient world, the Assyrians simply said, there are divisions. We're the good people and they're the bad people and we'll annihilate everyone else. And that's what they did to the Samaritans. They did their best to make them Assyrians because there was no other option. And throughout the ancient world, you'd see that the Romans would say, the Jewish people are bad. The Scythian people are bad. We need to rule them and make them into good people. That was the assumption. Some people are just better than others. In our modern day, we say, that's baloney. People are people. They're not people who are better than others. And yet the divisions persist. Some people, and I'm quoting here from Tim Keller, pastor in New York, talking about the lack of forgiveness, how these divisions have persisted so that we no longer forgive one another. In fact, we no longer even want to forgive one another. He says this, some sociologists like Samuel Moyne admit that secular progressive values have historically Christian roots, that these ideals that we hold now come from Christian culture. There's no question that they do, that every person has dignity, that equality should be prized, that we should strive for it. So they admit that. You trace the history of thought, that's where it comes from. It doesn't come from the Assyrians. It doesn't come from the Romans. It doesn't come from the Greeks. It comes from the Bible. But they argue that now we see them as self-evident, and we need no connection to religious doctrine. We no longer have to vet ground our values in what is sacred. We just treat them as sacred. But this has at least three problems. The reason why I'm quoting this is, why, if we have these values, do we continue to hate one another? Why is it that a Democrat must hate a Republican, and a Republican must hate a Democrat, just for instance? Here are the three bad outcomes. The first is it makes everything just arbitrary. You hold these values because you hold these values. It is evil and wrong to speak to person X in this way, and the response is, who says? On whose authority do you say it's wrong for me to treat this person this way? The only possible answer is a power move. It's wrong because we say so. That's the Assyrian view. We have the power to make you do it this way. The end. Well, that's not a value anymore. The second problem is the inconsistency and incoherence of the approach. The proponents hold their values as being beyond debatable, while at the same time insisting all others' norms are socially constructed. That's an inherent tension in that value. All people deserve to have a hearing and be treated well. And so you have to listen to me because your ideas are stupid and relative. That doesn't make sense. It's another power move. It's not a value. It's not a virtue. The third is the lack of provision for mercy and forgiveness. Here's where the rubber meets the road. When the moral norms are detached from faith in a just God, it detaches them also from faith in a merciful and forgiving God. In such a secular religion, deviation from norms is unforgivable. There is no forgiveness. And I think that's where we live today. We have ideals, and yet the divisions proliferate, and there is no provision for actual reconciliation, for actual forgiveness, because where would it come from? You just do what we say, or you get annihilated. Those are the options in our society today. What this produces is an endemic tribalism, something born of fear and pride. Now, as I've alluded, this is an ancient problem. It has been in the human race from the beginning. In the ancient world, people worshiped gods, and the gods fought each other, and the people fought each other. There was no possibility for real reconciliation. Because if you had a conflict with another person, and they worshiped another god, your religious differences only amplify the conflict. In a monotheistic, in a Christian culture, there is at least the possibility that God's judgment of your evil and his grace to you in your need could dampen those conflicts. It could force you to stop and say, maybe I'm the jerk. Maybe we're both jerks and we both need help. Christians haven't always done that. but it's a possibility at least. And now in our modern age, our ideologies and our identities are the new gods. All we're left with is conflict. Again, we have this problem that despite our ideals, the divisions proliferate. And the reason is because you need the other people to be bad people. Because it will deflect from your own evil. What does this look like? That might still be a little abstract. You could go research this sociologically. But here's what I think it looks like. One, what you decide that you value is going to be the way that you judge other people. In other words, when you look at your life, which is a mix of good and bad, which is disordered, it's messy. Every single one of us is a hot mess. And none of us likes that. So here's what we do. We say, here's something good about me. And I'm only going to pay attention to that. We're going to ignore everything else. Right? I've done well this week, so I'm going to have a donut now. That doesn't make any sense. But my exercise record is going to justify my indulgence now. It doesn't make sense, but we do it. We do it incessantly. Here's something that I value about me. Let's ignore everything else. But you can't just do that, right? If you look at your performance, something that you are good at, that you value, and it can be genuinely good, right? I've been nice and kind to the people around me. And so not only do I expect people to reciprocate and be nice and kind and gentle to me, I'm also justified in moping and complaining to the people around me when they don't do what I want them to do. That doesn't follow. But you make your niceness and the feel of your approach to other people what you value. You're going to judge other people on that basis. Other people aren't as nice as me. That means they're bad people. That's a very crass thing to say. But I think it is what our hearts do. Or maybe it's morality. You make the good choices. You recycle every time. And so I'm morally superior to other people. Which means not only do I expect other people to recognize how good I am, but I expect you to defer to me. And I'm justified when I look down on you because you don't perform the way that I think you should. That doesn't follow. Even then, you're only picking one thing. You're ignoring all the rest of your moral performance. It could be your professional life. You've succeeded professionally. You have done well. You've worked hard. And now not only do you deserve the privileges that you enjoy, but you're justified in neglecting the needs of the people around you because they're just failures. They should do better. That doesn't follow. But what you're doing is taking one slice of your life and you're justifying yourself. And then you have to judge other people on the same basis. You can't help it. Something is going to be your God. If it's not God, it's going to be something else. It might be, and we see this increasingly. All of us do this. I've been hurt. I'm a victim in relation to somebody else. And so not only do I expect help and compassion, but I'm justified when I exploit my status and I manipulate other people. You've done this since you were 2 years old. I've done this since I was 2 years old. My children have done it since they were 2 years old. We play this narrative that I'm the innocent sufferer, and you might be. But if that's how you justify yourself, it's also how you're going to judge other people. And here's the problem. You can't stop. You can't just recognize it's wrong because you have a psychological need to deal with your garbage. And if you have no solution to that, you're going to focus on other people's garbage. That's what's going to happen. You're going to disguise yourself. You're going to hide. And that's what we see happening with the disciples in this text. Like, we don't talk to these people, Jesus. We don't associate with these people. These are bad people, which means that we're the good people. And it's just not true. Even when they might be wrong in some things and you might be right in some things. The other thing this does for us, so this often happens on not exclusively, but on an individual level. Your performance will set you apart from other people. But of course, we see this happening on more of a group level. It might not be your performance, but there's something about your group identity, your pedigree, your history, the people that you come from that also inflames these divisions. This is what we see happening with Samaritans and with the Jews, right? The woman is shocked that Jesus would talk to her. She can't believe he's crossing all these boundaries, and Jesus is just charging right into the middle of it. Why was the division between the Jews and the Samaritans so intense when they had common enemies? I mean, think about their situation. They had the entire Roman Empire. They had a literal evil empire that they could be mad against them and work together, but they didn't. Why? It's not like even the Jews and the Samaritans in their own communities were monolithic about their identities and their beliefs and their religious perspectives. They're all kind of splinter groups. And yet, the hatred persisted. Why? Noted atheist, thinker, and writer Christopher Hitchens puts it this way. In numerous cases of apparently ethno-nationalist conflict, the deepest hatreds are manifested between people who, to most outward appearances, exhibit very few significant distinctions. It's your next door neighbor that you're most angry with, not the guy who lives in China. It is the greatest contradiction of civilization, one of the greatest sources of its discontents, and Sigmund Freud found a term for it, the narcissism of small differences. As he wrote, it is precisely the minor differences in people who are otherwise alike that forms the basis of feelings of hostility between them. Why do I bring that up? Because I think it demonstrates the issue is not the fact that people are different from you. In fact, they're more useful to you in dealing with your problems if they're very much like you. Because you can identify with their evil and then externalize it and then hate them. And then you feel better. That's what happens. You should say they're not much different from me, so we should ban. This is the Nietzschean view. No, people who are somewhat alike can band together and work together and exercise their power to get their way and make the world a better place. But that's not what happens. You look for somebody who's very much like you that you can hate. Because the more like you they are, the more their evil looks like your evil. And the more that you hate their evil, the more you can ignore your evil. If you went to a truly alien society, if any of us were to go to Ethiopia, you would have no idea what was going on. You would have no idea, not only because of the language, but you would have no bearing in the culture. You wouldn't know who's right and who's wrong. You wouldn't know where you should identify. It would not be useful to you. But your neighbor who voted differently in the last election, what a miserable scum that person is. Person who's 98% like you, lives in your culture, in your area, watches the same TV shows. So much more useful for deflecting from your own sin. We are deeply dissatisfied with ourselves. This is the core problem. This is why the only thing worse than a true enemy is a traitor. Your next door neighbor who didn't vote like you, who doesn't support your policies. Emo Phillips told this joke. It's one of the funniest jokes I've ever heard. It's going to sting a little bit, I'll warn you. Once I saw this guy on a bridge about to jump. I said, "Don't do it." He said, "Nobody loves me." I said, "God loves you. Do you believe in God?" He said, "Yes." "Are you a Christian or a Jew?" He said, "A Christian." I said, "Me too. Protestant or Catholic?" He said, "Protestant." "Me too. What franchise?" He said, "Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" He said, "Northern Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes region, or Northern Conservative Baptist, Eastern region?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes region." I said, "Me too." Those don't actually exist. I checked it. Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes region, Council of 1879, or Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes region, Council of 1912. He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, "Die, heretic," and I pushed him over. How useful that person was in that moment. Oh, here's the true enemy, the person who is just like me, but wrong in the one thing I care about. It's hilarious. It's also deeply saddening. And so in all of this, as Jesus is caring for this woman and these people, notice how at the end of the passage, he turns to the disciples. Or rather, they come to him. They say, "Hey, you sent us in to buy food. We don't know what you're up to, Jesus, but we know you're hungry. Why don't you eat Jesus? You can sort of see them trying to negotiate the social awkwardness. We're going to take a little break. We're going to have lunch. We'll confer. We'll get back to all of this or not later. And Jesus is not going to have it. They say, won't you eat? He says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Here Jesus is trolling again. And they'll go, did you come here while we were in town and bring him food? Like, what's going on? And Jesus says, my food, let me be clear about this, my friends. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. In all of this, Jesus is looking at the disciples who want to stay on the surface level, avoid the awkwardness, who find the Samaritans very useful as neighbors to deflect from their own evil. And Jesus says, is that what satisfies you? Let's set lunch aside. What makes you content in your life? Is it that you are better than those evil people? He says, that's not how I live. You know what satisfies me, my friends, is doing God's work. That's what makes me happy. And God does not want people to hate one another. In other words, when they come and say, Jesus, won't you eat? He says, I'm satisfied. I'm a happy man right now, whether I eat lunch today or not. What about you? Are you satisfied in the way that you're living right now? What rules you? We see this sometimes. If you engage in fasting, and you should, medical concerns should be taken into account, but you should fast sometimes. Because one of the things this will show you is how fragile you are, and how much your satisfaction comes from things that really shouldn't matter. As Americans, most of us could stand to skip a meal every now and then, but we don't like to. Ask me how I know. It's painful. And you realize that your satisfaction is not being found in God. It's being found in other things. You're either dulling the pain of your life through food, entertainment, etc., or through the hatred of other people. This is what God says. This is, in fact, what Jesus is referencing here. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses says, and God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know and your fathers didn't know. That's literally what manna means. That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is what Jesus is saying. You want me to eat. Eating's irrelevant. I'm happy because God's work is being done. Are you happy eating? Are you happy hating the people who are next to you? The thirst, the desire that we experience is what causes the divisions. And so is our inability to relate to God. And what we see with the woman is when she experiences the living water, when God's love enters into her life, barriers come down. She can go back to her own community where she's hated more than the disciples would ever hate her. Her actual neighbors hate her, even though they're all Samaritans. And she goes right in the middle of the town. She says, I don't care how different we are. I don't care that I've made all these mistakes. You need to go meet this guy. And that's when Jesus then turns to the disciples. And you see this over and over again in the scriptures. The Samaritan woman, she's the ideal now. The disciples who are literally following Jesus, they're the ones who are clueless and on the outside. Isn't that helpful for us as Christians who are so often clueless about what Jesus is doing? Jesus turns, he says, you're worried about your own justification and your own appetites, but do you not see? When it comes to actual food, you say, we're going to eat in an hour. We're going to harvest in 4 months. He says, look now. Now is the time to find a greater satisfaction. You've entered into a feast, a harvest, a delightful work of God that other people have set up. Miroslav Volf, talking about these issues of reconciliation and forgiveness, says, the difference between justice and forgiveness is this. To be just is to condemn the fault, and because of the fault, condemn the doer as well. Utterly natural. We do this reflexively. To forgive is to condemn the fault, but spare the doer. And that's what God's forgiveness does. This is what Jesus is delighting in. This is what he's telling his disciples they should find their satisfaction in. Not in the divisions, but in reconciliation. Matthew Paris, a British journalist, politician and atheist, wrote about how he saw what I would call the love of Jesus, but he calls the work of Christians in Africa. And he wrote this as he struggled, because he said, I don't believe in any of this, but I want people in Africa to do better. I want their lives to be improved. And Christianity is doing it. And here's what he says. As a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes to Africa. This is sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone won't do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. And this is in part what Jesus is saying to his own disciples in this moment. Do you care that people are actually having their hearts changed by God and they're loving one another? But he goes on, I used to avoid this truth by applauding, as you can, the practical work of mission churches in Africa. It's a pity, I would say, salvation is part of the package. Odd thing to say, but different perspective. But Christians, black and white, working in Africa, do heal the sick. They do teach people to read and write. And only the severest kind of secularist could see a mission hospital or a school and say the world would be better without it. I would allow that if the faith is needed to motivate missionaries to help, then fine. But what counted was the help, not the faith. And here's where his struggle comes in. But this doesn't fit the facts. Faith does more than support the missionary. It is also transferred to his flock. This is the effect that matters so immensely, in which I cannot help observing. He's wrestling with the fact that in all these divisions, we tend to say it's inequality that causes this. These people don't have the same resources, and they're fighting over their resources. And he looks and he says, you supply the resources, and they keep fighting. Life doesn't get better. Just reflect on your own life. Are you more at peace because you get an extra $1,000? No, obviously not. If you are struggling and you need that $1,000 to buy food that week, yes, it makes a difference. But it doesn't change your attitude towards anybody around you. It doesn't do that kind of a change. And what Jesus is here pushing his disciples to see, what he's pushing us to see, is it's not merely a matter of managing life as it is now. It's a matter of salvation. What he says to the woman is, he says, you worship what you don't know. You Samaritans do have errors. You have confusions. You have things that you don't understand. And it doesn't matter. Why? Because salvation is from the Jews. And here he doesn't say salvation comes when you live like a good Jew. And he doesn't say salvation comes because you're born into the right family. What he says is salvation comes from the Jew because God became a Jew. Because God entered into a particular human identity group. And he suffered all the effects of division. And he did this so that he could cross the boundaries. In other words, if God became an abstract human being who didn't participate in any of our divisions, it would do us no good. If he became an ideal human being, in a certain sense, they didn't experience all the things that we... If he was never hated by his neighbors, it would do us no good. But what he did was he became a Jewish person who was hated by his neighbors and was hated by the foreigners, and he was hated by the people in between. And the reason he did that was not merely to demonstrate how wrong it all was. The cross certainly shows us that. It certainly shows us that if we are willing to take God in human flesh and crucify him out of hatred and envy, that we have a problem. But he did it for more than that. What Jesus did was he showed us what it looks like to be born into an embattled Christian, an embattled human identity, and to suffer all the effects of it, and to live his life not based on those divisions, but based on the incredible satisfaction of knowing his Father, of knowing God himself, of knowing the God who knows all your petty hatreds and all your petty divisions and your shame that you cannot stand to have exposed, and he loves you anyway. Jesus knew this with no inhibition. His relationship with God was his identity. No hatred or insecurity ever obstructed his love for God or his love for anyone else. And so that led him to suffer our hatred, to die. And that's no surprise. We hate good people. We kill good people. That's what human societies do out of envy. But he did so willingly. He suffered the hatred so that he could love. At every moment, it cost Jesus something. For him to sit and talk to the Samaritan woman cost him the good opinion of his own followers who are sitting there going, what is he doing? This isn't right. We thought we knew this guy. We thought he was a good guy. But now look what he's doing. And then he suffered ultimately. Jesus, in other words, was willing to be ostracized, demonized, and put to death because he really is the innocent sufferer. He's the ultimate innocent sufferer. He's the one who could say, all these people did things to me, and so I deserve to judge them. He has that right that we take to ourselves. It was his. It is his. He's the king. And we killed him. You could not be more liable to judgment. But Jesus, as the ultimate innocent sufferer, did so for you, who's never truly been an innocent sufferer. You might have suffered not because of things you did, but you've never been innocent. But he did it for you, so that you could have a different kind of satisfaction. You could have a food that would satisfy you if you never ate again. You could have a drink that would quench your thirst if you never drank water again. That sounds crazy. That's what the people thought. But he did this so that you could know God's love. That you could say, if I die this afternoon, that's fine. All my desires are met in him. The one who died for me. Who died because of my hatred. Because I want to externalize my sin. And he said, fine, do it. Externalize your sin. Put it on me. I'll take it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, strangely we rejoice in the evil that we have done, that we have externalized our sin and we've put it on the only innocent man who has ever lived. But we rejoice because he did this willingly and he suffered our sin and the judgment for it and conquered it, consumed it, and set us free. Father, we ask that you would cause us to walk in this truth and this reality, to experience it more deeply, to become like Jesus. Not because we could ever perform in this way, but because he can. In his name we pray. Amen.